Whenever a major life-changing event takes place, there are often immediate actions, pressing matters that need to be addressed, sort of a first things first kind of situation. One of those is marriage. I'm working with some couples now, preparing them for marriage. Marriage is one of those life-changing events, and there are some important first things that will take place after a wedding. One important matter is the coming together under the same roof, moving in into the same house. That's an important step when you're married. Another one, most likely, for the wife is to get her name officially changed with Social Security, at the DMV, all of those important things. You don't wait around for a year to do those things. Another one might be opening a joint checking account or savings account. When a major life-changing event takes place, there are lots of things that probably need to happen. Some of them can take longer, but some of those things are more pressing matters. First things that must be addressed right away. And I mention that to help frame the passage that we're looking at tonight in Romans. We have made a shift in the book of Romans. I forgot to put the page numbers there. So it's around 1120 something. Sorry about that. Where was I? Anyway, we've made a shift in Romans from Paul's exposition of the gospel to the beginning of his application of the gospel, which begins in chapter 12 and will take us through the rest of the book. We saw that turning point toward application in the verses that we looked at last week in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And there, Paul's general exhortation, a very general application in view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves to him as a living sacrifice. And now in the passage before us tonight, Paul begins to fill out for us what that looks like in more specific ways. How are we to live in light of the gospel? How ought the grace of Christ shape our life? What does it mean to have a renewed mind and to be a living sacrifice? Well, it means a lot of things, I suppose. But in verses 3 through 8, it seems to me that there are some first things that God wants us to see and to know. That is, there are some things that we need to see that are at the forefront. Some things that need to be at the forefront of our minds, some immediate steps, some pressing truths that will shape the way that we live in light of the gospel. And so let's hear tonight what it is that the Lord has to say to us through the Apostle Paul. I invite you to turn to Romans 12, our passage, verses 3 through 8. I apologize for not remembering to fill those blank spots in. I'll get you close, though, so that helps. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would teach us from it. God, we recognize that the word that we have just read is not the word of men or a mere man, but it is your holy word, breathed out by you and given to us for our sake. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet us tonight in your word, in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul has labored for 11 chapters to teach us of the righteousness of faith that is ours through the gospel. And now he begins to help us apply the gospel to our lives. And there are some pressing truths, some first things that Paul's mind that we need to see and know. And he wants us to see right off the bat that the grace of Christ has brought us into an entirely new situation in life, a new realm. We're living in the realm of grace, and there are three that I want to highlight from this text. Three new situations, a new mindset, a new membership, and a new motivation. That'll be the outline through the passage tonight. So let's consider the first of those, a new mindset. It's interesting that Paul turns, as he turns to application of the gospel, he doesn't immediately jump into application for our feet or our hands, but rather application for our mind, something that we must know. And the reason for this ought to be clear to us. It's because our outward actions always flow from what we inwardly believe, what we believe to be true. And so there's some important truths for our minds that we need to know. And the gospel not only shapes the way that we live, it must first shape the way that we think. And that's why Paul begins with an exhortation in verse 2 that we saw last time, for believers to be transformed by the renewing of their, what? Their mind. And now here in verse 3, he explains one crucial way that the gospel must transform our thinking. Notice in verse 3, Paul's exhortation. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that you must not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. His exhortation has to do with the thinking of the Christian believer. It has to do with the mind, and it's apparent in the English translation, but even more so in the original, because Paul uses a play on words. Four times he emphasizes the thinking of the mind by using a word that's all tied to the same root word for thinking. To capture the meaning of Paul's words, we could say it this way. This isn't a literal translation, but we could say it this way. Don't think of yourself with boastful thinking, but think of yourself with sober thinking. That's the emphasis that Paul is making in these words. Now, that's generally good advice, isn't it? Be humble. But Paul's not playing the part of Lucy from the old Peanuts comic strip, shelling out good advice for a nickel. You may remember this familiar scene. 5 cents. I have depression. What can I do about it? Snap out of it. Pay me up, please. That's not what Paul's doing here. No, his exhortation is directly related to the gospel. In view of the mercies of God, we saw in verse 1. This is part of the renewing of the mind that ought to come in view, in light of the truth of the gospel. Now, recall with me the major question that Paul is asking throughout the book of Romans, and has answered in a variety of ways. That question is this: how can man be right before a holy God? How are we justified before God? Paul's answer, he's echoed throughout the book, is this: not by works, not by our ethnicity, not by our religious heritage, but by the grace of God in Christ. So what does that mean then for how we are to think of ourselves? Should we follow Israel's path, thinking that our place in the kingdom of God is something that we have earned or deserved? Is it something that we can boast in? as if we had anything to do with our own salvation. And the answer is, of course not. The reason why Paul considers this sober thinking of self crucial, a first things first kind of application of the gospel, is because in view of Christ, we must lay aside every boastful thought that believes that we have in any way, shape, or form contributed to our justification. There's no room for that in light of the gospel. There's nothing that we have done to earn God's favor or grace. And so, in a sense, the point that Paul's making here is very similar to that which he makes in Ephesians 2. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. In a very similar way to Ephesians here in Romans 12, Paul also points out to the fact that even the faith by which we believe, the faith in which we receive the gospel, is itself a gift of God. Notice what he says at the end of verse 3, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What does it look like to think soberly about oneself in this way? I think the famous quote by John Newton captures it well. In his later years, Newton said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." That's like the cliff notes to the book of Romans. That's exactly what we've been learning in Romans. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Christ, we are justified freely by His grace. And so that's Paul's exhortation. But notice also in verse 3, Paul's example. If there were any who could have been tempted by pride, it would have to have been the apostles. And maybe we wouldn't have even have blamed them for having a superiority complex or something like that. But yet notice how even Paul sees how the gospel has shaped his own life and his own ministry. He in no way exalts himself. For the point that he makes as he begins this exhortation is to show that even his ministry is, that Paul himself is a debtor to the mercy of God. How does he begin in verse 3? "For by the grace given to me, I say to you." This is not Paul the mighty. This is Paul who has been bought with the blood of Christ, who's demonstrating the very truth that he's teaching. "It is by grace and grace alone that I am what I am. It is by the grace that God has given me that I'm speaking to you." By the grace given to me. Those are words of a person whose mind and heart has been changed by Christ. Those are the words of a person who understands the gospel. And those should be our words. They answer the question, how have I been made right with God? They answer the question and give the reason why it is that we ought not to think too highly of ourselves in regard to our standing before God, why we ought not think of ourselves as superior to others. Those words humbly remind us why we are what we are. And they explain why it is that we can call ourselves servants of Christ, for it is by the grace that has been given to me in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, let us never lose sight of this mindset. It is on the grace and grace alone that we stand. It is on grace and grace alone that we live. It is on the grace of God and grace alone that we serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the gospel compels us to see this truth about ourselves, that we're great sinners, but we have a great Savior in Jesus. Now, there's another immediate reality that the gospel introduces to us, and that is that we have also been brought into a new membership. There's another reason why we ought not to think too highly of ourselves. First, because we all stand upon the grace of Christ. But also because through the gospel, God has appointed us to a new membership, a new community. If the gospel transforms how we are to understand ourselves in relation to Christ, then it also transforms the way that we understand our relationship to one another, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's where Paul turns his attention in verses 4 and 5. You'll notice first in these verses a familiar analogy. One body, many parts. Now, if you've been with us in the morning services for our series in 1 Corinthians, those words should sound, these verses should sound very familiar. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul taught extensively about spiritual gifts given in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. And of course, one of the problems in the Corinthian church was the problem of pride. The pride of counting oneself as the disciple of a certain teacher over against another teacher. They struggled with the pride of having certain spiritual gifts and seeing them as superior to others and so on. And that's likely why in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a much lengthier teaching on this subject. It was a real problem in Corinth. And yet in Romans, his teaching is much more succinct, but very similar. For as in one body we have many members, and the many members do not all have the same function. Now, given that verse 4 comes on the heels of his exhortation in verse 3, it's pretty reasonable to conclude that these two verses are connected together. And that's especially true given that he begins verse 4 with the word for. As in, think soberly of yourself for this reason, because we are members of the same body. If thinking too highly of oneself is counter to the gospel, then we could also say that thinking too highly of others is counter to the gospel, as well as perhaps thinking too lowly of ourselves. Taking the Corinthian example again, it's not hard to imagine this playing out in the Corinthian church. Some likely looked enviously upon people like Paul or Apollos or Barnabas, thinking, wow, he's such a gifted preacher. Wow, he's such a passionate evangelist. Wow, he has such a heart of gold for people. He's got a pastor's heart. And then the very next thought that enters into the mind is maybe something like this. I don't have that boldness. Maybe I'm just not as useful to God. Clearly, they're more important to the kingdom of God than I am. Maybe I'm simply not as good of a Christian as they are. Sometimes we think that way. It's hard to say if Paul had in mind the believer who sees themselves as superior because of their gifts or inferior because of their apparent lack of certain gifts, but maybe it was a little bit of both. Certainly the case in Corinthians. Today, in our world, it's popular to talk about low self-esteem, which actually is a very deceptive term. Do you want to know what the root problem is of what is referred to as low self-esteem? It's not actually thinking too lowly of yourself. The root of low self-esteem is actually pride. How can that be? Well, there's lots of quotes that I wanted to share with you, but Tim Keller, I think, puts it the most succinctly in a little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Tim Keller writes, "A superiority complex and an inferiority complex are basically the same. They are both results of being overinflated." In other words, the problem of the person who thinks themselves inferior is really that they're obsessed with self, obsessed with how they want to be recognized as someone who's more important, a desire to be greater, or a lamenting that others don't see them as greater. You see, low self-esteem actually says, and we probably shouldn't even use that term, but it's really saying, I desire to be exalted. I deserve to be exalted, or I want to be exalted, and I'm depressed because others don't see me in the way that I want to be seen. Now, I don't know that Paul is thinking in these terms, but he is saying that pride gets in the way of our relationship with Christ and in our relationship with one another. But it ought not be that way because we are members of the same body. Christ is our head, and we are different. God gave us different gifts to function in different ways in the body of Christ. And because that's God's design, it's good. It's good that we're not all the Apostle Paul, or that we're not all like Barnabas or Peter. And so while that analogy is very familiar, because we've gone through it already in 1 Corinthians, Paul also uses this analogy to make a surprising point, maybe one that we don't expect. He goes on to say that you are members of what? We might expect him to conclude, for you are all members of Christ, which is true. But that's not the point that he makes here. What does he say in verse 5? So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Members of one another. If God is the one who gives gifts to people, if God is the one who calls them to serve in a specific way, if God's design for the church is diversity of gifts, diversity of talents, diversity of abilities, then how could it ever be said that one member's gifts or role in the life of the church doesn't really matter? You see, Paul is saying that we are members of one, we're members of Christ, we're he is our head, we're part of his body, but we're members of one another. And by God's design, he's made us all different, with different gifts and abilities. In our celebrity culture, it's easy to put pastors and worship leaders up on a pedestal, like the people of Corinth did. But do you know what kind of church member can sometimes make maybe an even bigger impact than someone who's up front? It's that person who humbly serves Christ whenever, however is needed. Not out of guilt, not out of obligation, but simply out of a genuine desire to serve. They're humble in that way. Whatever you need, I'll do. I just want to serve Christ. I want to serve God's people. That humble servant heart can be an amazing gift to the church, and it's what we need. We all need to have that heart. As a pastor, some of the people who have most impacted me in my time of ministry are those elderly saints who physically can't serve in the ways that they used to, many of them living in nursing homes or homebound, but who have said, and I've heard many say this to me, you know, Pastor, this old body doesn't work as good as it used to. I wish I could be at church. I wish I could be active. But you know what? I might not be able to do the things that I used to do. But what I can do is pray. And what I want you to know is that I pray for you and your family, and I pray for the church every day. I've come away from some of those visits thinking that I'm going to bless these individuals, and I end up being more blessed by my conversation with them. And you'll never be able to convince me that their ministry is in any way inferior. It's priceless. It's needed. It's a beautiful expression of the body of Christ. And the same can be said of every use of someone's gift or service in the church. It matters. No matter how seemingly small our part might be, it matters. It matters because, one, you belong to Christ, and because we're serving Him. But it also matters because we belong to one another, and we need that variety of gifts in the church. And that leads directly to Paul's words in verses 6 through 8, which I'm calling a new motivation. The meaning of verses 6 through 8 is pretty simple to understand, actually. Paul really is only making two main points. Obviously, one point is to show the diversity of gifts. That much is obvious. Here he mentions seven different types of spiritual gifts. And we can generally lump these into two categories. There are word-oriented gifts in this passage and service-oriented gifts. There's prophecy and teaching, exhortation, service, serving, generosity, acts of mercy. But it's important to see, just as in 1 Corinthians, that Paul's not giving an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. He's simply naming some. For we find other gifts mentioned in other passages, and I'm not going to go through each of these gifts one by one tonight, because we've done that somewhat in 1 Corinthians already. But the point that Paul is making really is quite simple. He's acknowledging, yes, there is a diversity of gifts. There are many kinds of gifts in the church. Some function in more formal ways, some maybe in less formal ways. Some in more organic ways. But all of God's people have some sort of gift that God has given, some way that God wants to use them in their life to build up the church, to build up one another. Because all believers belong to Christ. But the main thrust of Paul's teaching in these verses is found really at the beginning of verse 6, where he talks about the purpose of these gifts. Why has God given us these gifts? Why does Paul mention the diversity of gifts? So that he can challenge and encourage the church as a matter of first things to use those gifts to serve Christ. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. There's that phrase again. According to the grace that God has given. God has appointed these things. So whatever gift God has given, let us use them. How does this describe a new motivation? How is this a new motivation? I put it that way for this reason. Because Paul begins by talking about pride. Before we came to Christ, before we received the righteousness of Christ, we served one person, self. Apart from Christ, our motivation, or the motivation of any person who is living apart from Christ, it really is only to live for self. What makes me happy? What makes me comfortable? But now Paul says, in view of God's mercies, we have a new reason to live, a new motivation to live for. We're called to live for the sake of Christ. God equips us to serve Him. And so he's given us these gifts for a purpose, so that we might use them to bring glory to Christ, that we might build one another up in love for the sake of the gospel. But that leaves a question. As people who have been justified by grace, as people who stand upon the grace of Christ, here's the question: who am I living for? Am I still living for myself? Or am I living for the sake of Christ? I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Am I living for myself, or am I living for Christ? And so this is the clear application of the text. It's application for our minds. How am I to think about myself? How am I to think about myself in relation to other believers? What is the motivation that God has given me? What is the purpose? We must know the truth about ourselves, that we are sinners who need grace, and God has graciously given us that in Christ. And we recognize that all we have, that we all have a unique place in the body of Christ. And that unique place matters. It's given by God. And so knowing these truths, we can serve Him gladly and joyfully. And so I want to close just by asking that question again. Who are you living for tonight in view of the mercies of God? In view of the mercies of God, has your mind been renewed in this way? Are we living for self, or are we living for Christ? And how can we live for Him more fully, more faithfully, more joyfully, for the sake of Christ and the good of His church? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word tonight. Such a simple reminder in so many ways, but a needed reminder. Father, because it is so easy for us to exalt ourselves. And so, Father, we do pray that You would give us minds with sober judgment, that we would see ourselves rightly, that we would not give ourselves to pride, but also to a sense of uselessness, that we would not be envious of others, but that we would simply be thankful, God, for who You have made us and how You've called us to serve You and live for You, and the role, the way in which, God, we can participate in this thing called the church, God, that was designed by You, created by You, and that You have called us by grace to be part of. Father, may it be our joy to serve You in this way, to find out how we can serve You well. May it be a joy to exalt Jesus in all that we do. And Father, may it be our joy to be a blessing to one another in the body of Christ. And Father, the result of all of that, you have told us, Jesus, in Your word, that the result of that is that the world will know that we are Your disciples by the way that we live with and love one another. And so, Father, our prayer tonight is that You would just help us to do that more. Help us to be more faithful in that for the sake of Your glory. Father, we do want to be those who live in view of the mercies of Christ, that we would be transformed in our minds and in the way that we live. So, Father, we humble ourselves before You tonight. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.